The reading this morning is 1 Corinthians 13. Just wonderful. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship, that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, and always perseveres. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror, but then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Thanks be to God.
Suddenly realise what a big and generous pulpit we have had at Park Avenue. Last week, our theme was refurbishment for dummies, in which I sought to establish that the making sure that the foundations are good is the most important thing anyone can do when it comes to either building work of the bricks and mortar kind or building work of the personal spiritual refurbishment and renewal kind. And we saw how in the ancient writings of the Old Testament, King David received a revelation from God making it clear that he, God, was on the job establishing the kingdom. Nathan the prophet brings the word to King David. This is where I'm hoping it's going to... Ah, there we go. You see, it's a case of nothing happens and then three come along at once. But Nathan brought this word. He said, he, that's David's heir, will build a house for my name, for Yahweh, the Lord God. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And we saw how in these few words, God sets out his job description for the rest of eternity in regard to the human race. And in these verses, there is the promise of the kingdom, but more than that, in the verses around this, that death will not cancel this promise. Sin cannot destroy this promise. And time will not exhaust this promise. and the prophets. Later on in history, the history of Israel, when kings have got it wrong and have made mistakes and sinned and turned from God to worship idols, and the nation itself ceased to be the light of the world God had intended it to be, the prophet saw that nothing could stop God's plans. His intentions were clear. He would fulfill them. Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel understood that God would send his son to fulfill the role of king of this kingdom. We read it in Isaiah 9. For to us a child is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time and forever. And we come to the fulfillment of that at the time of the Annunciation, when Mary is visited by the angel who tells her that she is to bear a child and says he will be great. He will be called Son of the Most, of the Highest. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will rule Jacob's house forever. No end ever to this kingdom. Whilst the kings of this world may fail, the Lord sends his, Lord God sends his Son to fulfill that role of kingship and to bring the kingdom to its destiny. We have a mission possible. I am not going to self-destruct in 10 seconds. I should warn you of that if you were waiting for a bit of entertainment. Well, I don't know. Well, anyway, we'll see. 1, 2, 3, 4. No, we're all right. But our mission today is to worship Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who rules his kingdom, and to announce the good news to people in every neighborhood and every nation that they can be fulfilled subjects of Christ's kingdom forever if they transfer their allegiance from the kingdom of this world to the kingdom of Christ. John Piper has written, until he comes, the worldwide mission of the church is to extend complete, free, universal amnesty to people from every nation. There's good news. We're called to the unconditional declaration of the good news of Jesus and his kingdom to the whole of humankind. He wants everyone to know his love for every person ever born in the image of God. And that means every single one of all the billions who have ever lived on this earth. There are those who will choose against Jesus, who will choose against the kingdom, who will prefer to follow their own gods, both human and material. But it's not your task or mine to exercise judgment of them. Our God has that right. What God says to us is, tell them about me. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Our sin separates us from God, and as long as we shall ever live, we shall be sinners. However, the Christian faith declares that God so loves the human race he created that he's taken the initiative to overcome the gulf forged by our sin. He didn't distance himself from us. We distanced ourselves from him. For in his holiness, he cannot bear to even look on sin. Sin has to be destroyed. But sin is so much a part of each of us that to destroy the sin would be to destroy us. Which is why the one who comes to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus the Christ, the sinless Son of God and Son of Man, holds out his arms and says, my shoulders alone. Are broad enough to carry all the sin of the world. And he says, I will die on the cross. And I will carry the sin of the world, and when I die, the sin dies with me. His body, devoid of human life, devoid of human sin, is then laid in the grave. Stone cold, with no future. But Jesus was not just the Son of Man. The human life was dead enough, dead in the way that the coroner means dead. Yet the divine life cannot die. And Jesus, the Son of God, rises to new life on resurrection morning so that the world will never be the same again. His rising means that that part of every human being, that part that is most us, that part that is created in the image of God, does not have to perish, but can know everlasting life. That's the glorious truth Jesus came to reveal to us all, to every human being in pure love. God in Jesus has done all that is necessary for us to enter the kingdom of God. Some of us know that. That's why we're here. But for countless reasons, many more do not. And if they believe anything, they believe they're subject to the judgment of God and are without hope. If there is a God, he hates me. And I will not be where he is at the end of time. Or if they do not believe, it's because they've heard the devil's distortion of the gospel, which says, you have to deserve it. And they know they will never deserve it. And if that's true, who wants to follow that sort of God anyway? Therefore, there is no God. The God we worship is the ultimate realist. He knows exactly where we have been. He knows exactly what we have done. He has access to the hard drive of the life of every human being, where every action, word, attitude and thought is recorded. Just like a criminal trying to wipe his computer hard drive clean and kidding himself that the police do not have the programs to find a trace of everything he has ever done on that machine. So we easily fall into the trap of self-justification and the burying of things deep in our hearts and minds where we think they are safely buried. But God knows the truth. God is under no illusion of the truth about any of us. But God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, he died for us. Before we even knew we had the need, God did something about it. Well, not just something, but everything. Everything that needed to be done about it. Jesus gave his life so that we might share his life as children of the same Father he has. A moment ago, I referred to our self-justification, and one of the things that easily does to us is that we turn ourselves into judges of those whom we consider have been worse sinners than we have. In Romans 1, Paul rejoices in the gospel. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. The problem being that the more people have put other things in God's place and in their lives, the further and further they have got from him and from respect of one another. When other things get in God's place, it's not just that we get distanced further from God, we get distanced further from one another. And the sin, the world breaks as a result of our sinfulness, of human sinfulness. Paul lists a long list of the sins of humanity, and if we were to add all the others he mentioned in the other places, apart from Romans 1, we would go on quoting them for the rest of our morning together. Some are sexual, but not most of them. Most of us have done the kind of things he talks about in that list, or some of them. I'm not going to read through it now. Read Romans 1 when you get home. You can find it there. But then he goes on to say, you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. He goes on, now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment, or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? The Christian life begins when we recognize God's saving love for us in Jesus and thankfully embrace him, and then seek to live the way of the kingdom from that point on. So what has any of this got to do with our theme, love is the door, and our Bible passage, 1 Corinthians 13? Does anybody know what that is? It is something specific. Yes? No? I know what you mean. It could looks a bit like an animal print, doesn't it? Yes? That's very good. That's exactly what it is. It is some circles and ovals. But they've been put there for a reason. And the reason is this. That is an architect's first plan of a building. I've been through this two or three times. I mean, not in relation to a refurbishment of the sort we're talking about, but if you want to build a new building, whether it be a school, a hotel, a church, an office complex, whatever it is, the architect will sit down with key people who are going to the key future users of the building and will say, what are the functions you need the spaces to perform? So, someone may say, well, we need a room in which the church can meet. There we are. So he puts on a biggish oval and says, right, we need that space. And then somebody will say, and we need a kitchen. And we will need another meeting room. And we will need an office, and we will need toilets. And every time I've been involved in this exercise, and I should have known the second time because I knew what the answer was, but the architect has had to say, Is there something you've missed? Now, normally there are far more circles and end up than you've got here. This is just a simplified version. But they'll say, there's something you've missed. What is it? And everybody will sit, thinking, well, sure, we've got everything down there. And then he'll move on, and he'll draw another oval. And he'll say, what about an entrance? What about a reception area? What about a vestibule? You have to have a way in. And in most hotels, churches, schools and so on that you go to that have been designed in the last 30 years, you will find that one of the biggest spaces available is the reception area. Because everything else is off of that. And being received and being welcomed and coming into the place is so important. So you then begin to connect the other bits to that entrance and say, we need this connected to that. That needs to lead to this. We don't necessarily need this room connected to the entrance, but it does need to connect with those two spaces. And so gradually you get an idea of what the spaces need to be. And then the architect goes away and starts putting together, usually, unless he's designing Monk's Eaton High School, rooms that have sort of 90 degree angles to the corners of most of the rooms and so on. And that's the way it's worked. But the space going in is the most important. Can't see that terribly well, but that's the reception area at Bede Academy in Blythe. That's a hotel reception area. That's a Baptist church in the United States, the reception area. David probably knows it. It's called Sagemont. But that's their current reception area, a vast area. But you need a vast area if you've got 5,000 people coming in and out, you see. Anyway, but I'll go back onto that in a minute. The point is that the way in, the door, is really important. And it's the way through to other things. And in our Christian life, what I'm wanting to say this morning is that the way in is described in 1 Corinthians 13. It is the way of love. What we are to be in God, how we are to live in God, is described by 1 Corinthians 13. And by implication, we can say that is what God is like, because that is the God we are seeking to serve. God does not put keep out notices on the doors. I thought it's interesting this morning that there are no-go areas in this building. But there's no no-go area to the love of Christ, is what we want to say. But, you know, human nature being what it is, prejudices come out again and again in all sorts of situations. Help wanted, no Irish need apply. I love this, village of Crestwood in the USA. English is our language, no exceptions, learn it. And I love that one. Heterosexuals only. I love this one, four black men wearing the old thing that so often used to appear, no blacks, no dogs, no Irish. I love this. This comes in many forms on the internet. You'll never guess which country it comes from, but it says, this house is protected by the good Lord and a gun. You might meet both if you come in unwelcome. They're all, one way or another, saying, access denied. And we as God's people are charged to say to the world, access possible. Access to your maker, to your creator, to the one who loves you is possible. Being a human is not a crime, this says, white, black, yellow, red. Being a racist? The first letter of John says, see what love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. God has created us all with a God-shaped hole in our within us. And he has provided the bit to fill the hole. He is the bit that fills the hole. The door into life with God is his love. He does all that's necessary to draw us into his kingdom and establish us in it out of sheer undeserved love. I'm a bit unhappy about talking about the unconditional love of God. God's love is for everybody, but there was a condition, but God met the condition in the death of Christ. So to say that God's love is unconditional is not quite true. But the offer of God's love is unconditional. We need to receive it and live in it, and we will live in it by living his love in all we are and do. 1 Corinthians 13 is one of the best known passages in the New Testament, and it talks about the central thing that should define our lives as a community of disciples, the body of Christ, the church, and as individual Christ followers. Without love, we are nothing, because that's what Christ is all about. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. And that is just as true when we replace the word love with the name Jesus. Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. He does not envy. He does not boast. He is not proud. He doesn't dishonor others. He's not self-seeking. He's not easily angered. He keeps no record of wrongs. Jesus does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. He always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Jesus never fails. Can you put your name in the place of love? In that passage, and read it all the way through to the end. I've tried doing it with my name. I've tried doing it with the name Trump. You don't get very far that way, I tell you. We are called to love, accept, and walk with all those who enter our lives. Whoever they are, whatever they are, wherever they have been, whatever they have done, they are just like us. Jesus loves us and wants us to proclaim his love and loves us just as we are, but too much to leave us as we are. recently seen a film called Same Kind of Different as Me. This is one which has gone straight to DVD in this country, which usually means it's a more Christian film, or often means it's a more Christian film. But it I have a slight issue here because I haven't got these quotes. But this film is a true story. Don't worry, I won't give the main story away. But it's about these two characters who are real life people. The one on the left is an art dealer from Fort Worth, Texas, very rich man, very wealthy man, who had an affair, told his wife about it, and she said, well, what are we going to do about it then? And she got him to start going along with her to some charity work she did in a homeless shelter. A bit like People's Kitchen, I guess. And on his first day there, he ran into an extremely violent man with a baseball bat called Denver Moore. That's, you can't quite see Denver because he's very black, but he is there at the front of that photo. And Ray began to develop a relationship with Denver. And Denver came out with profound stuff. Denver had been a slave in the 1940s. Just a minute, you say, there weren't slaves in America in the 1940s. There were. If you had a cotton plantation well away from the cities and the towns, and you never allowed your black workers to listen to the news, to see newspapers, Denver arrived at mid-teenage, not having known there was ever a First World War, having lived through the Second World War and not having known that had happened, and working in the plantation. He'd ended up on a path to criminality after he'd escaped from that, and that's all part of the story. But Ray tries to befriend him, and Denver just transforms his life. Because as he digs deeper into this man, he discovers more and more of how this man knows something of the love of God that he does not know. There's one moment where they're talking, and Denver says to Lee, he said, there's one thing confuses me about you white folk. When you go fishing, you do this thing called catch and release. You catch a fish and then you put it back. Now, he said, when we coloured folks go fishing, we fish all day and we've got our fish and we is proud of them. And we show them to anybody who wants to see them that we have caught our fish, and then we go home and we eat them. And they're good eating. Now, he said, my question is, you say you want to be my friend. Is that on a catch and release basis? In other words, are you going to catch me, say, we've got one, and then let me go and not care anymore? He says, because if you is, I don't want to know you. But if you really want to be my friend, then I will be your friend wholeheartedly. And a little while later, they become close friends. Ray has taken his daughter to play at the local tennis club, and you know, it's quite a posh place, and the girl's just coming out, and the men go to the restroom while she gets changed, and Denver has gone into the closet at the end, and Ray is there washing his hands, and another very well-dressed man comes in and says, good to see you, Ray. But he said, when you come here, you know, you really ought to leave the help at home. Knowing that he was talking about. And Ray just said, that man is my friend. And if you want to continue this conversation, we continue it outside. And at that point, Denver comes out. The man disappears, and Denver says to Ray, you are my friend. And later on, he says, you know, you and me is different. We're all different. But we're all the same kind of different, which is where the title of the film comes from. One of Denver's other great pearls of wisdom is, we're all on a journey, and sooner or later, we all realize we're all homeless. But we walk on our journey together until we get home. Our task as a church is to say, you are welcome here. I need in my Christian life, my spiritual life, to first of all to say to God, you are welcome here. You're 100% welcome in my life. It is to say to others, you are welcome to walk with me as I walk through life, and we will work these things out together with God. Faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. And it's God's calling on each and every one of us to point this broken, crazy, stressed out world to the one who can give it the healing it needs and the future it desires. Because the answers are all in our Saviour Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just want to recognize that your love is the door into life with you. You have opened it. You have made the way. Our job is certainly not to place restrictions around it, to prescribe who may and who may not come in through that door. Our job is to say there is a door. Come in and meet the God who wants to meet you. So Lord, fill us with love for those among whom we live. Fill us with a desire to share with them the hope in Jesus. And fill our lives with your praise. In his name we ask it. Amen.